Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to serve you in the company of friends who even tease us when we are serving. And it is a good thing to serve among friends and among people who always stand ready to do what it takes for the cause of Christ. Thank you for that. Thank you for those who sing, for those who labor in the translation, in the audio ministry, in cleaning, in putting things together, in getting the sound ready. So many things that happen, and we're not even aware. We thank you for them. We thank you for those who pray, for those who labor in teaching. Thank you, Father. And now we commit ourselves to you, and we pray that your word may be useful to us, that it may profit us, that it may glorify your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 1 Timothy 3. Thank you. 1 Timothy 3. Let's read verses 14 through 16. But don't move away from 1 Timothy, because we will repeat it and we'll quote other portions of it. 1 Timothy 3. 14 through 16. There's not an outline today. Something happened, technically. It was sent, but something happened that it was not going to be projected. So apologies for that. The Word of God reads, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And that is a reading of God's word. When a man in a platform or on a platform stands up and authoritatively says that the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden was not that they ate of the forbidden fruit, but that they did not tithe, and people do not leave that place stampeding for their lives, but remain there, and I'm talking about thousands of people in a nearby location, they are not victims. We think, oh, poor people, look what they have to endure. They are not victims. They have chosen for themselves a false teacher to tickle their ears. Paul speaks about those who will have tickling of the ears and will find teachers for themselves to tell them what they want to hear. Commitment versus consumerism. That is the challenge we face as a church today. We are either committed to the local church or we are consumers of the product that local churches offer. It's either one or the other. There's no neutrality. If you are neutral, you say, oh, well, I don't bother. I just visit and sit down there and it's okay. Then you're a consumerist. If you are committed, commitment to the local church takes a shape and a form of which 1 Timothy speaks about. This is one of the three pastoral letters in the New Testament. And they are called pastoral or pastoral letters because they were not written to churches, but they were written to individuals. These were letters that Paul wrote, two to Timothy, one to Titus, for the sake of helping these men of God order themselves and order the churches where they served. In the case of Timothy, he was in Ephesus. In the case of Titus, he was sent to Crete. And they had to put in order the things in the churches, reason why Paul wrote them these letters that over the years have been called pastoral letters. Believing he could tarry or he could delay in coming to him, Paul decided to write this letter to Timothy. And the purpose he wrote is stated in the passage we read. I'm writing to you because if I delay, I want you to know how a person must conduct or behave himself, herself, in the church of God, in the household of God, which is the pillar and buttress of the truth. Why? Why was that so important to Paul that he is visiting the churches in Macedonia and he feels this pressure to write a letter to a relatively young pastor who is serving in Ephesus? Why is this so pressing to you, Paul? Why couldn't you wait? I think the text gives a reason. Profoundly theological statement found in verses 15 and 16, believed to be a hymn that was composed by the early Christians of the first century. And Paul calls that statement the mystery of godliness. The word mystery is not something cryptic, is not something that has a hidden meaning. The word mysterion in the context of the Bible is just a revealed truth, something that had been veiled in the past that now in the light of the New Testament, of the New Covenant, is being revealed, is being given to the church. And Paul says, the mystery of godliness, the mystery that had been hidden for ages and was just given to the saints of old through a veil, through symbols, through forms, through rituals, is now given to you clearly. What is that mystery of godliness? That he, and he's talking about God, he's talking about the church of God. I want you to know how to behave in the household of God. And the reason I'm pressed, Timothy, is because he, God, that's the subject that he's talking about, was manifested in the flesh. When? At the incarnation of Christ, of course. When God came to be like one of us. When God set his tabernacle among us. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. When? At his baptism, the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove and rested on Jesus. And the voice from heaven came saying, like a thunder voice, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And then also he was vindicated by the Spirit in the language of Romans 1:5 when he was resurrected from the dead. That was God's vindication, that he never sinned, that he led a perfect life. He lived the life we should have lived, so he died the death we should have died. And the resurrection is the testament and the seal of approval of his complete work when he was taken from the dead and then seen by angels. When? Well, 1 Peter 1:12 says that when the angels look at the redemption story, when the angels in heaven look at what God devised to save sinners, they are dazzled. Literally, the word in the Greek is like they are watching on a balcony. They are surprised. In Latin cultures, you have the old ladies who live in the neighborhood and who they have control of everyone's life in the block. We know who that lady is. We grew up with one of them. And that lady was always in her window checking who comes in, who comes out, who's coming into your house, who's not. Well, the word Peter uses is angels are dazzled looking down at the story of redemption, at the account of redemption, at what God did to save sinners. And then those angels served Jesus while on earth. We have the example of when they came to serve him after the temptation of the devil in the desert. Or we have the example of when an angel came to comfort him in Gethsemane. And then he was proclaimed among the nations at Pentecost. What happened? That people from all places had come to Jerusalem to worship. And they heard in their own languages the wonders of the gospel preached by the apostle. And he was believed in the world. Interesting that Acts 6:7 says that many of the priests believed. And we read that passage quickly, but you know what is the key strategic element of the gospel there? The priests would come to Jerusalem to serve during certain periods, but then they would go back to their places. As they are there and they are believing the account of the gospel, what happens when they go back to their areas where they live? they brought the message with them. That's why he was proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, and then taken up in glory, of course, the ascension when he was sent, taken back to heaven, and sat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. On that summary of the gospel, on that statement that was a hymn of the first century, it is believed that it was a hymn of the first century, on that rests Paul's pressure to tell Timothy, if I delay, I want you to know how to behave in the church. I want you to know, and I'm now paraphrasing that for my own purposes, I want you to know why to be committed to the church, because it is the household of God, of the God who became incarnate and who brought the reality of redemption as it was conceived from the foundation of the world. And the church is the household of God. It is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Now, on that rock, on that gospel rock, rests the church. Will we be consumers of the church, or will we be committed to the church? And of all the topics discussed in 1 Timothy, I want to take two. Perhaps next week I'll take two or three more. And basically just taking from each chapter the distillation of what is the issue at stake in each chapter. And from the first chapter, I want to say that a commitment to the church is equivalent to a commitment to uphold biblical truth. How does my commitment to the church look like? It looks like a commitment to uphold biblical truth. Verse 1, or chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. As I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship of God in the faith. A commitment to the truth of Scripture is a commitment to the church. Now, here's the challenge. All of us believe we have the truth. No, I'm humble. I don't have the truth. Yes, you're not humble. You do have the truth. When you have an argument with your wife, with your child, with a co-worker, with a colleague at work, you're having an argument because you believe you're right and he or she is wrong. And as Christians, I've heard the wildest heretics affirm that they are the bearers of sound doctrine. If you have the idea that sound doctrine is believed to be only in Reformed churches, you are wrong. Everybody thinks we have sound doctrine. Now, the challenge with the truth is a challenge that the philosophers from ancient times have had, which is, well, truth exists. The problem is not the truth. The problem is what? The receptor. That's philosophy 101. That's what you get in college or in your last year in high school. The problem is us, because we are tainted by bias and by prejudice, and we cannot grasp the truth as it is because we sort of mess it up with our reception of it. But truth does exist. I know we live in the times that truth is relative, and the truth exists. Truth is not relative. A chair is a chair. A chair is not a bed. A chair is not a car. A chair is a chair. A lectern is a lectern. End of the story. Truth exists. Truth, in fact, is a person. Jesus said, I am the truth. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Jesus said of himself, I am the truth. But when he was talking to his Father in his intercessory prayer, he said to his Father, your word is truth. The converted rabbi who wrote this letter wrote in another letter that in Jesus, all the treasures of God's knowledge and wisdom are contained. When Jesus says, I am the truth, he meant what he said. I am the truth. He is the embodiment and the incarnation of truth. In fact, the Bible says in the beginning was the Logos. And that Logos became flesh. And we saw his glory. What glory? The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So truth does exist. Truth is objective. Truth exists and is revealed in creation, what theologians call natural revelation. And truth is revealed and exists in Scripture, what theologians call special revelation. But we face the same challenge of the philosophers, which is, yes, but we are tainted. We cannot grasp the truth in its integrity, in its perfection, in all its dimensions, in all its exhaustive reach. We can't. One of the things that he said about the Puritans, and I believe it is true, they were exhaustive. You read a Puritan treatise on anything, and they exhaust it to the point that you say, dude, is there anything else to write? Yes, read the next chapter. And they always have something else and something more to say. You can exhaust it, but still, you can grasp it with limitations. Now, how can we commit to the truth? How can we commit to the church by upholding biblical truth? Well, definitely being a confessional church helps. Because everybody says they believe the Bible. Everybody who claims to be a Christian, and even the non-Christian, even the Muslim, says, well, Jesus was the last prophet and the greatest prophet. Well, Muhammad, they say, is the last prophet, but Jesus was the greatest. So everybody says, no, Jesus is fine. The Bible is fine. Okay, but what do you believe the Bible teaches? That's the challenge. That's why being a confessional church at least helps to define what we believe the Bible teaches. The confession does not replace the Word of God, but at least it encapsulates what we think we understand from Scripture theologically. Why do we read Scripture in Cornerstone Bible Church? And many churches do that, others sadly don't. But why do we start our service with reading Scripture? Because by reading Scripture and by teaching Scripture is how we show our commitment to the church by upholding biblical truth. And let me put a plug here for those who read Scripture. There's one thing in our service that is perfect when the Bible is read. The rest is flawed. My sermons are flawed. My interpretation of Scripture is limited, many times flawed. It doesn't mean that I don't think that I believe what I believe, but it's a reality of being a human being. Now, when somebody's reading Scripture to you from a serious rendering or translation, that is the thing you ought to pay attention and hear. Sadly, when the Scriptures are being read, we haven't even arrived. Especially now that there's no Sunday school. Oh, no Sunday school. We don't have to bring the kids to church. So now if we arrive at 10, now we arrive at 11:30. Because that's human nature. I get it. I'm human too. The truth is that when the Bible is being read, we do it because we are committed to uphold biblical truth. Those who are reading Scripture, please prepare. Freddie showed that he had read his text, that he had rehearsed it, and he even made some application from the text he read. Because that's the way we have to read it. It is the most important part of the service. It's not the sermon. It's when the Scriptures are read. It should not be done haphazardly. It should not be done improvised. Ecclesia reformata, semper reformanda est, secundu verbum Dei. Do you know Latin? No, I don't know Latin, but it's a famous phrase of the Reformed Church is always reforming according to the Word of God. What does that mean? Some people think it means, oh, because we're a Reformed Church and we're always reforming, let's see if we get some tricks and gimmicks to make this thing more attractive and cooler. Let's see if we introduce some interesting rhythms in our music and just make things that when you preach, try to bring things that make it more interesting because Reformed Church is always reforming. That's not what it means. It means that if you're a Reformed church, if you're a Christian church, you don't like the term, I don't like it too much either nowadays, you are always growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ based on the Word of God. If we do not change, we are stalemate. We are growing. I don't know how to say this word. I'm sorry. I'm going to say it in Spanish. We're growing gusarapos. These are the little frogs that grow when the water is stopped and it starts to being filled with algae and gets green. And sometimes we're, oh, we remain the same. We've always been. You better not. You better grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. You better say, you know what? I'm seeing not new theology, not new things, but I'm seeing more insights and more light about Christ and about who He is and about His grace and about the gospel and about how we worship and about how we serve Him, etc., etc. Why? Because we are reforming all the time, growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. A commitment to the truth is also an unfolding commitment to denounce error. It gets complicated here because we don't want to accuse others, do we? No, we don't. But Paul told Timothy, remain at Ephesus, because you need to teach some not to teach any different doctrine, not to pay attention to endless myths and genealogies. Those things do not profit. They only cause division. And perhaps, Paul is referring to these Jewish teachers and Jewish Christians who were fascinated about Philo and Jewish stories and genealogies and mythologies and all of these things. And they used those genealogies to prove that they were true Jews and better Jews than others. Whatever the context is, or these stories from Jewish fables that came and they wanted to bring them to the church, and Paul says, stop it. Stop that nonsense. Teach the truth. And stop wrong doctrine spreading error. Because those things do not bring edification and advancement to the kingdom of God. They only bring division. A commitment to the truth is a commitment to uphold it and also to defend it. Suhail Michelin had a phrase that he would hammer when he was teaching theology, and I'm talking about 40 years ago, to young people, and I was in that group, and he said, in theology, you have to define what you believe, but you also have to make sure that you define what you do not mean and what you do not believe. You have to be fastidiously strict and exact and accurate, defining your terms of truth, of course, based on the Word of God. Beware of the fascination of speculative theology. We live in the world of the internet. We're more informed than ever. I have this wall filled with books at home in my little studio. And my son said, Dad, I want to inherit that when you die. Made me happy that somebody wanted to have my books, because my wife wants to get rid of them because they are just occupying space and gathering dust she has to remove. I get it. Truth is that here, there's a lot more information and books than what I have in those walls at home. That's a reality. We are the most informed generation ever. We are the most superficial generation ever as well. Because it's so easy to Google it, that why study it? Why bother? Somebody showed me that there's a new Apple, Apple notebook, tablet, that you write an equation and it draws the graph. Or that you paint a graph and it draws the equation. So I spent 2 years of my life studying calculus and all of that junk for nothing. Now anybody can just draw it and guess the equation. That's just so unfair to life. But that's the way it is. That's reality today. Now, to be running in the realm of uncharted theology and novelty in theology is really, really dangerous. Have you heard of the Dunning-Kruger syndrome? Neurologist friend told me about that. I didn't know it existed. But it is a syndrome that you probably work with people like that. I discovered that I am like that, to my shame. It is a syndrome of those who know very little about a subject, but their self-assessment is that they know more. And they speak like experts. And they don't know squat about it. But they just read an article and now they think they're experts. And they speak politics, finances, economy, and all kinds of things. I think I've heard Dave Ramsey say, don't take financial advice for your broken uncle. He doesn't have two pennies to rub together, but he's an expert on the stock market. Really. If you're going to take financial advice, take it from somebody who really knows what he's doing and at least knows and has some show for success. It is true. But now we have all these experts. And in theology, that's extremely dangerous. Bible says that the sluggard thinks he's wiser than seven people who can give a discreet answer. Have you seen that sluggard, that guy who doesn't work, or that woman who doesn't work? But why do you go to work? Well, because the economy nowadays is not really stable for working. But do something. Well, no. Can the church help me? Because he's wiser than anybody, than seven people who can give a discreet answer. But he's the expert. And he's just a lazy bum. Sorry for the word. Doctrinal integrity has ethical implications. Paul says, the purpose of our instruction, according to the truth, is love from a pure heart, a sincere conscience, and a good conscience, and a sincere love. Orthodoxy, leads to orthopraxis. If you believe right, you will do what is right. If you believe right, your worship music and style and instrumentation will be right. Your life will be right. Your conduct will be correct. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, Paul says, tell the Christians in Thessalonica to make it their ambition to attend to their own business, to work with their own hands, to make money, to live in a dignified way, so that they may not be an occasion of stumbling of the gospel. Beware of that orthodoxy that uses orthodoxy as an occasion to sin. Beware of those who preach grace to justify riotous living. Galatians 5:13 says, the liberty we have in Christ is not to be used as an occasion to sin. It's a pretty famous guy out there preaching with all his tattoos and his very tight t-shirts and very cool, nice looking guy. And he's speaking of grace and amen. Yeah, but you're speaking of grace to justify the way you live or used to live? No, that's not the purpose. Being committed to the truth has ethical implications. Secondly, a commitment to the church is a commitment to prayer. Chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayer, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, and that we may live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. I desire that in every place, verse 8, the man should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And this is not about the prayer meeting, by the way. It may be included, but this is not, here's the prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. No. This is actually about prayer. This is about praying, petitioning, interceding, asking, begging, having supplications for all kinds of people. Not just for those like us. This is praying for those who are different from us. This is pouring our hearts for those who oppose us, for those who do not like us, for those who persecute us, for those who insult us, for those who for somehow or some reason bother us. Pray even more. Paul says, pray for all. Pray for civil authorities. Pray for those who are in high positions. Prayer sheet used to have a line to pray for those in authority. And I know it is challenging to pray for those in authority when we don't agree with the incumbent. I don't think Nero or Claudius were in any Christian's favorite list when this commandment was issued. So it is not that, well, I will pray as long as there is a person who I really like in office. No, no. Pray for anyone who is in office. Why? That we may live a dignified life. That godliness may be promoted. Yes, but the people now don't. That's the point. Pray. Or do you think Nero promoted it? He didn't. It is said that he burned Rome and blamed Christians for it. We pray. Why do we pray for those in authority? Because we live in two kingdoms. We live for the kingdom of God, but we also live in the kingdom of men. In the same Lord's Prayer, we pray, Thy will be done, Your kingdom come, magnify Your name, sanctify Your name. We also pray, give us this day our daily bread. We live in both realms. Peter says, people have to see you glorify God, or they will glorify God as they see how you suffer meekly in their midst. I already quoted to you from 1 Thessalonians 4. People will glorify you as they see you how you work hard and with excellency and more than anybody else and without grumbling. Because in Colossians, Paul says, it is Christ the Lord whom you serve. You know who he said it to? Slaves. Not managers and supervisors and coordinators. No, he said it to slaves. Work and don't grumble. It is Christ whom you serve. Or am I saying, do not claim your rights? No, claim your rights. Go to HR and complain if you have to. Go to whatever corporate policies you have to and bring your issue. But the point is, do not be known for being the union leader at work. Be known for being the hardest worker. Why? Because we live in two kingdoms. And people will glorify God as godliness is promoted and as we live in a dignified way. As we live in an honorable way. And for that to happen, pray for those who are in positions of authority. And the emphasis in verse 8, I desire men to pray, lifting holy hands without wrath and contention. Interesting that the lifting of hands in the Bible is referred to prayer, not to singing. Now, if you don't lift your hands, you're just a dry conservative who do not love the Lord. Well, the lifting of hands is a connection to praying, because lifting hands means dependency. I need you, Lord, have mercy on me. Please bless us, forgive us, give us, help us, glorify your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, deliver us from evil. And you raise your hands in dependency. The other day, one of my grandchildren was at home, and when he came out of the pool, he looked up and said, Bolo, Bolo, it's me. And he lifted up his arms, and he just wanted me to grab him and get him out of the pool. That's exactly what lifting up hands mean. We pray in dependency to God. Has nothing to do with women not praying, by the way. It's talking about, I want men to pray without quarreling, without dispute. Why do I say that? Because in 1 Corinthians 11:5, Paul did not forbid women to pray. He only asked them to pray humbly. He only asked them to pray in meekness. But he didn't say don't pray. He says when you pray, show a sign of respect as you're praying. And in their cultural context, was wearing a veil. In Acts 1:14, text says that the men, the disciples, were with one accord praying along with the women. Sun gunaikas, with the women. The text doesn't say the women were silent following the men. Do you know why? Because in the synagogues, men and women prayed together. Not today, no, in the 11th century, they decided to separate them. But in the days this was written, the Jews had the custom of praying together, men and women, in the synagogues. I'm not making that up. That's in the text, and that's history. In Acts 12:5, when Peter was in jail and the church was praying for Peter to be released, it doesn't say, well, the men were praying, not the women. It's nothing to do with women not praying. It has to do with praying in unity and in harmony. It has to do with praying without anger and without dissension, without division, without having things harbored in your heart. If you've ever taken marital counseling with me, you know that I've always, part of the homework is pray together. Even if it's for the meals, pray together. Because you could have had the bitterest fight with your spouse in the morning, but if you're going to pray for even for a meal, you have to make peace. You have to fix it. You have to confess, repent, and move on. Paul is saying, pray without quarrel. When we pray together, it is really hard to fight against one another. Prayer is the breathing of the soul. When Ananias was told by Jesus, you can go to Paul, but Paul, the Lord, you know that he's been killing people. Go to him. I saved him. And you know what the argument Jesus gave? He's praying. Prayer is the breathing of the soul. Prayer is the breathing of a church as well. Now, what's the conclusion to this? Are we consumerists or are we committed to the local church? I'm going to quote Tom Reiner, who writes this. You can tell if you are a church consumer, and he gives a lot of remarks, but I just picked some that caught my attention. First one he says is, your worship attendance becomes optional. When, hey, we need such and such to do something on Sunday, find someone else because you know that such and such comes on and off. Sometimes we see that person, sometimes we don't, and we really do not know. I'm going to say this. If you misinterpret me, that's fine. That's on you. God knows. My son is playing in the morning, and he leads worship at his church, and sometimes I send him input and things, and I tease him about his dress code, and we joke about it. And he says, Dad, this morning I had thrown up four times before I went to sing, and the last one had been 2 minutes before I stood up to sing. In my heart, I said, that's a reliable servant. Because a lot of people would have said, oh, I'm throwing up. Find someone else to sing. We don't have anyone else to sing. Remember Kobe Bryant, the basketball player, saying, I would play sick. Why? Because some fathers paid hundreds of dollars to bring their child to see me play. And I was not going to spoil the money they spend to see me play. But when it comes to church, I'll see it online. I'll watch it online. And you know we don't watch sermons online, right? Because the times I've watched sermons online, I'm answering WhatsApp, text messages, YouTube. I'm checking everything but the sermon. But of course, I'm a hypocrite. Oh, thank you for your sermon. It was a blessing to me. But I heard like 20% of it because I was doing everything else but listening to you. Right? Or am I the only evil person here who does that? Come on. So yeah, you're also a church consumer when you critique sermons instead of listening to them prayerfully. When the sermon is going bad, just get there and say, Lord, help him. Have mercy on this poor guy who's so lost and have me so lost. Or perhaps you can pray like I do, Lord, have mercy on me. Why am I not following? What's wrong with me? I followed more stupid things online, and this is your word being preached. Please help me to follow. Tom Reiner says, you see church as a place to meet your need, not as a place where you go to meet the needs of others. He says, you're a church consumer when you move steadily and rapidly from church to church until you find what you need or the place you are stops fitting your needs. Fascinating. He says, you get frustrated with what other church members are not doing. Because that's church consumerism. Why does such and such doesn't do that? Why does this person don't do that? Why? Same. And then he says, last but not least, you're a church consumer when you don't pray for your church regularly. And that hits home. The remedy against being a church consumer versus being committed to the church is not go home guilty and do better next week. That's moralism. The remedy is not feel bad, try harder, you wicked Christian. That's not the remedy. The remedy is remember the gospel. God was manifested in the flesh. God was vindicated by the Spirit. God was seen by the angels. God was proclaimed among the nations. God was believed in the world. God went back to glory. Jesus did all of that for his church. And we have the privilege of being co-workers and being part of that assembly of the called out for Christ. Are we committed or are we consumers of the church? Father, we pray that your word may reach us and may help us and may have dealings with us according to the stage and place where each one of us is regarding your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.